Can we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please? Just read from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, says the Apostle, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, I'm reading from the ESV version today because it's more suitable for some of the versions I want to quote. Normally I use the authorized versions, but this is a better... None of the English translations I've read are the best for the subject I want to talk about, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew or Greek, so we'll have to get along as best we can. But the subject of angels is a massive, massive subject. I hadn't realized how big it was until I started to study it further. But the word angels is a generic term which people tend to use for any spiritual being. And it doesn't really appear in Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about the rulers and the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. But they're all spiritual beings that it's talking about. But one of the things that I've noticed in reading about all this is the divine order, the precision which God employs, not only in the angelic order, in the heavenly order, but what he intends in the earthly order. And how every time man goes against what God says, we end up in chaos and we end up in disorder. Now, of course, this is Remembrance Weekend. We've been talking about the First and the Second World Wars. Imagine an army without order. Just imagine what would happen if no orders were obeyed, if no one was in command. It would be absolute chaos. And one of the factors that this country has always, as Stephen will correct me if I'm wrong, but we've always had a very small army until the First World War. And then I think there were several millions had to be drafted in because the situation was so bad. But we always had a small army. When we built the empire, it was a small army because it was realised that the troops had to be ordered and disciplined. And they were, and they were coming up against people that were not. And if you read about the conquest of India, you find there's 2,000 or 3,000 British troops against 60,000 or 70,000 natives. And they were just wiped off the map. The natives were just wiped off the map. Well, God has order in absolutely everything. It doesn't matter what it is. And there should be order in the church. God has his order in the church. Sometimes we don't discern it. Sometimes we do. The real discernment of divine orders in the Spirit, actually, although there are other things we, of course, we have to learn from the scripture. But it doesn't matter what aspect of society you look at today, any kind of order disappears. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes, basically. The legal system, we all know about that. We can see things falling apart around us. Just look at the way people dress when you walk down the shopping street and how people look. If you could actually stop and say to people what they look like, they'd probably punch you in the face. The standards of dress are appallingly low. Terrible. It doesn't matter if you're in business, the way that you're addressed in business. You want to talk to a solicitor or a lawyer, and then that was your first name. Well, I'm not that friendly with you. You know, and so everywhere in society that you look, authority and order is disappearing. As we move further and further away from God, this is actually what happens. And it's true absolutely everywhere. It's certainly true in the church at large. We've got to make sure that it isn't true here, but it's certainly true in the church at large. Respect for the Lord, worship him, not man, worship God. Respect for each other. The whole of the scripture, when it's talking about people, is about love and respect for each other, isn't it? It's putting somebody else before ourselves. That's the divine order. And if we'd put it the other way around, we won't be moving in the spirit. So whatever area you look at, there's always these problems. And when you think about the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. If we move out the divine order, we grieve the Holy Spirit, or we suppress the Holy Spirit, or whatever. We give offence, or we can quench the Holy Spirit. We've had testimony today about responding to what the Spirit says. Well, he can quench that if you want. Oh, that's not the Spirit. I'm not going to do anything about it. How easy is it? And probably we've all done that as well, and quench the Spirit. But that's moving out the divine order. Now, when I started to preach in different churches decades ago now, everything was organised by the guy at the front. You had to announce what was happening, you had to open in prayer, you had to announce the hymns, read the scriptures, do the sermon, do absolutely everything and finish it all off. And everybody just came, at least they stood up for the singing, and then sat down again. Now, if you don't want any trouble in the church, the best way is to do that. Because you can do exactly what you want, can't you? But if you want real life, that is after the divine order to do it that way. Because God wants to encourage his people. And if our services do not allow for the breaking in of the Spirit, there's something wrong, because the divine order isn't what always man's order is. Oh, you can't lay down rules, and whether we've broken the rules is in itself a matter, have we gone against the divine order. But any preacher who isn't prepared to put things in, take things out or change, isn't following the Holy Spirit. I don't know any preacher that can absolutely be perfect, get everything right and written it down. I've never done that in my whole life. It's never been right, even though I can spend hours sometimes in preparation. If the Lord isn't saying something and doing something, it's not alive. Jesus is alive. The Spirit is amongst us, and he wants to have his way. Now, we do have to have some basic rules. We do have to understand the scripture, and we do have to follow the scripture. But within that, what was the scripture that Greg told? There's freedom in this. What is it? When the sun sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Absolutely. So, but it's a disciplined freedom, isn't it? It's not a freedom to do what you want. Not a freedom to jump in because I want to say something or whatever. It isn't whether you want to say it or not. It's the Holy Spirit prompting you to do it. That's the point. And at the end of the time, and sometimes we don't always know. We're not perfect. But you can tell these things over a while. If things are not right over a period, you can tell there's something wrong. So it's all about divine order. And this is what I definitely saw in the heavenly order. The heavenly order is very complex. I'm not sure I even understand it now. Well, I'm certain I don't understand it all. But there are three certainly orders of angels. Or if we use that term, maybe that isn't the correct term fit to use. But angels were created once for eternity. They don't go on being recreated. They were all created. And of course, they were tested. And two-thirds of them were loyal, but one-third of the angels fell. And in fact, there are 11, I'm not going to go through them, there are 11 titles for spiritual beings. 11 titles. Some are called angels, some are called gods, some are called sons of God, some are called watchers, some are hosts, the heavenly hosts, some are stars. And there's another six you can add on to that. It's a very, very complex subject. But these are all spiritual beings. Well, why are we talking? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because this is God's divine order, and he wants to impose his order on his believers down here and for us to understand what he's doing in creation. And we need to understand what the Lord is doing in that area. So we need to have some understanding of these. Now, angels are ranked. There's a higher order and there's a lesser order. The senior angels seem to be called cherubim, if they are angels. And then you've got the seraphim. Different jobs, different job description. And then you've got angels. Well, the lower order are the angels. But angel simply means messenger. That's all the word actually means. So we can see all the characteristics that apply of these spiritual beings. Some are clearly just messengers, but others are not. Others had a different role and a different function. So as we look at this, it says in Scripture that the lesser gods sit on thrones. Can we look at Psalm 82? In Psalm 82, verse 1, it says, God, and I'm using the ESV, and all the translations don't put it the same way. Some of the Hebrew scholars I've consulted say this is a very good translation. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So there's a divine council. This is linked back to Ephesians 6, the rulers, the principalities and powers. And these are called in the gods. These are the lesser gods. And then if you look to the end of that, verse 6 to 8, it says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, and this is important, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And then it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, or you shall inherit all the nations. So there's a divine council in the heavens, filled with rulers, principalities and powers. And God calls it a council. What is the divine council? Well, there are several scriptures. If you remember Job, the temptation of Job, right at the beginning of the book of Job, there's a divine council and Satan comes. And Satan challenges in the council and God gives him permission to do certain things. There are other scriptures that speak of the divine council. When King Ahab was going to be killed, the question in the divine council, this is in 1 Kings, how can we get Ahab to go into battle and entice him into battle when he's going to be killed? And a spirit stands up and says, well, I'll go and be a lying prophet, a lying spirit in the mouth of one of the prophets. And God says, okay, go ahead, it'll work. So all these kind of things are demonstrating to us in the spirit realm, there's a tremendous battle going on, but there's a divine council. And these lesser gods, when the time of judgment comes, it doesn't matter whether they're a man or not, they're judged. Anybody who falls foul and rebels against Yahweh is going to be judged. Absolutely. It doesn't matter who you are, what rank of spirit being you are, whether you're a human or not, you're going to be judged if you're rebelling against Yahweh. Isn't it wonderful we have a Saviour? And we don't have to rebel. He's borne our sin and taken it away. So many things that we see in the scriptures. And, of course, Satan was a cherub, chief cherub, and he was called the chief star and had all the supremacy. But the issue, where's all this come from? Well, we know that God created everything, and we have the story of that in Genesis. And we know the story of Noah and the flood and all that happened there. But then we get to the Tower of Babel. And of course, we know at the Tower of Babel that whatever happened, God intervened in it and dispersed the nations through different languages. But when that dispersion happened, where was his witness going to be? Well, he had to create a new nation. And we need to look at Deuteronomy 32. Don't want to read all of this. Deuteronomy 32. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect." This is one of Esme's favourite songs, isn't it? "For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years and many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High," this is important, "when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God," the spiritual rulers. "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." The apple of his eye, according to Menno Kalischer, doesn't mean that Israel is just his favourite. What it means is God is looking into the eyes of Israel and sees his own reflection in those eyes. That's why Israel is the apple of God's eye. "He kept for him like an angel, an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and yet the produce of the field," and so it goes on. We don't need to read it all, but that's the point. The Lord divided the nations. We've got the same passage in Genesis, that the 70 nations. God intends that the whole world won't be brought together. The world is divided into nations. That's what God established. So there's a rebellion against God if we want to have global government and bring everything together. That's fairly clear from the scripture. But also I think what's clear from the scripture, that these are foreign gods. So the world has been ruled by foreign gods in the divine council. That's really what the scripture is telling us. And so we can see why the world is evil, can't we? But what about Israel? What was God going to do after Babel? That was it. God said, "Well, you've rebelled against me. Here, you run the earth." And it's run by the divine council. But Abraham came out of the desert. And what did God do? He created a nation for himself. Not part of the original creation, not ruled by a foreign god. The ruler of Israel is meant to be Yahweh himself. That's the difference. That's why we have the anguish, the fight, the bitterness today. Because the world ruled by the foreign gods is against Yahweh in rebellion. But Yahweh is all powerful. And when the judgment comes, the foreign gods will be destroyed. And it's not just that, it's the land, isn't it? We won't turn to the scriptures, but Israel was given the land. It was all identified within boundaries. That is Yahweh's land. So if you take that land, you're in trouble. Naaman was a Syrian, wasn't he? A commander in the army in Syria. And he went to Israel because he'd heard that there was a God in Israel that could cure his leprosy. So, of course, he goes there and the king gets all uptight about it. He can't do it. But he goes, is it Isaiah? Is it Elijah? I can't remember, Elisha. He goes to see him and the prophet says, "Well, go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. And, well, nothing to do with that. We've got better rivers than that in Syria. But his aide said, no, just do what the guy says. So, of course, he did that and he's healed of his leprosy. But what did he do after that? He came back and he got a shovel and he filled his saddle bags with Israeli earth and took them back to Syria. You see, it's a thing that we wouldn't understand. It sounds daft. Well, it does to me, it might not to you. But it didn't sound daft to them. God was a territorial God in those days. His nation was Israel. And Naaman understood that it was Israel. And so he wanted some soil to take back to Syria, because he recognized that Yahweh was the God of all creation who had healed him. And that's why he did it. So there are lots of things in the scripture when we begin to see these things. And this battle just goes on continually. There are many examples, actually, in scripture. But just look about this this order for a moment. Just think about the cherubim. Well, who are the cherubim? Well, we read a lot about the cherubim. They're very close to God. They sit in the temple. They sit on top of the ark with wings outstretched. So they're the cherubim, very close. They cover the mercy seat. They carry the throne, and they're concerned with justice and power and defending God's holy presence, and are swift to do God's will. Because we can read what it says in Revelation. We can read the pictures in Ezekiel. You remember chapter 1 in Ezekiel, you need a wet towel around your head to read about the spirit beings that can wheels everywhere and goodness knows what. Probably the cherubim. The cherubim, there are images of the cherubim on the temple, on the wall, all over the place. They're very mobile, very powerful, but concerned with God's power and defending his holy presence. But the seraphim seem to be a lower one. A seraphim simply means burning one. So the seraphim, and in the book of Numbers, that word is translated serpent, interestingly. But what do the seraphim do? Well, they praise God continually around the throne of God, praising him. They also surround the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 6. And when the scrolls are broken, the seraphim are involved in it all. So, you know, to me, and they're concerned with worship and holiness. This to me indicates again that when God's finished with the church, his attention goes right back to Israel, right back to the territorial God in that sense that he was before, and until the tribulations ended, the battle of Armageddon comes, and that's it, and we're into the millennial reign of Christ. What a glory that will be. But these different higher beings have separate roles. But what about angels? Well, they're always tall young men, as revealed in the scripture, and they don't have any wings. So all these Sunday school presentations with angels dressed up in dressing gowns and bath towels and wings, that's wrong. Well, the bath towels might be all right, but not the wings. Now, what about the specific angels? Well, we've got Michael, who's called the archangel. And he's responsible for, has authority over all the other angels. And what Michael means is one who is like God, the chief prince. Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that Michael is the saviour and so on? But that's his name. It's one who is like God. And he's responsible for Israel. You remember that argument in Jude chapter 9 about the body of Moses? It was Michael who was contending for the body of Moses, because he's responsible for Israel. And he's very protective of Israel in the tribulation. He will announce the rapture. He will cast out Satan from heaven. All these specific roles. God is very careful who does what. It's not given to another rank, another order. God has decided who's going to do it, the specific powers he's given, what the authority is, what the responsibility is. That's what he's going to do. But we've only one other named angel, and that is Gabriel. His chief work is to convey revelation from God to man. And we find him in Daniel's prophecies about the history of the world, and indeed the end of the world. Gabriel is there, and of course about the birth of Jesus. gives all the words about the birth of Jesus. And interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, pours out the bowl judgments. So all these angels have very, very specific roles. But as we consider, it's all very interesting knowing all this stuff, isn't it? But in a more practical sense, how does that apply to us? Well, apart from we need to know what the overall situation is. And when we read some of these terms in Scripture, we need to have an inkling of what it is. But we need to look at the affairs of spirit beings, if I can call them angels, in the affairs of men. Now, in the affairs of unbelievers, they have a very important role. They announce impending judgment, they inflict punishment, and at the second advent, they separate believers from the unbelievers. You remember at the end of the tribulation, some will be consigned to judgment and some will be elevated to the kingdom. It's a separation. Well, it's the angels that are involved in that particular activity. And of course, ultimately, Yahweh does assert his authority. The chaos is removed and we have universal order, universal peace, universal joy. And what a lovely thing it'll be. But spirit beings are involved in all of this. In fact, Paul says other gods are demons, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians. And then, of course, the end is the lake of fire. And, of course, that's where Satan's going to end up, temporarily at first and then permanently. And there's a scripture in Isaiah which says, all the evil ones said, are you so easily confined to judgment like us? Yahweh just snaps his fingers and that's it. We have a powerful God. We have a loving God. We have a merciful God who loves us all, who doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all to come to repentance. What a joy it is. But what a terrible thing it is for those who don't believe. A terrible thing. One verse I like in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, it says there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. There's joy in heaven over sinners. But what about the angels and believers in the church age? And this is where we need to look at as we finish this morning. Well, there are many, many things. I haven't counted up, maybe 10 or 11 about things I've picked. There might be other things that I don't know, might have missed. But things which angels are involved in concerning you and I. Now, sometimes we don't know whether it's Jesus himself or it's an angel. If you look at the Old Testament, when it says angel of the Lord, in certain passages it means the Malach Hashem. It means it's a theophany, it's a visible representation of the Son of God himself, as when he appeared to Abram. Sometimes it is. When you get to the New Testament, it says angel of the Lord. And I must have read about umpteen people, and nobody seems to know whether in there it's the actual Jesus himself or it's a spiritual being. But the weight of opinion says it depends upon whether the definite article is there or not. If it's not, then it's just an angel. If it is the angel, then it's going to be Jesus. And mostly it's not Jesus. Mostly it's an angel. So if, on that basis, if we look at one of the first things, look at Psalm 34, verse 7. And I don't use this ESV very much, so all the pages stick together. So somebody can somebody read that verse? Because it took me 5 minutes to find it in this Bible.
The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them.
Thank you. So the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. What a tremendous promise. We've been talking about the persecuted church today. Church in North Korea, church in China, churches in other places. We've been talking about all of that. But not what it means is we're under his protection, his guardianship. Nothing can happen to any believer outside of God's will. Nothing. like Romans 8:28, isn't it? For all God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But the qualification in Psalm 34, verse 7 is, do we fear the Lord? Now that word fear in that context isn't trembling with fear. It's more a reverential fear. There are many scriptures that speak about that other kind of fear, but this one doesn't. But if we have a deep, deep awe of who God is and we worship him and our attention is taken off ourselves, taken off others and focused upon him, that's when we fear him. If we're not doing that, how will that scripture apply? Or how, it will apply, but how do we know it applies? And worse things might happen. But when we're in that position, the Lord encamps, the angel encamps around his saints. And they're under his guardianship, under his protection. We need it in a fallen world, don't we? Absolutely. The powers of darkness all around us, trying to destroy the church and then trying to destroy Israel. So first of all, he's our guardian. We need that peace of God, that shalom. And then it says in Matthew, we won't turn to all these, in Matthew 18 verse 10, it says all children have angelic protection. Well, that's reassuring, isn't it, Erin? Wherever Hannah's gone, she's disappeared. But all angels, all children have angelic protection. What a blessing that is. And all believers have a guardian angel, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. I always remember the story Tim told when he was with us. Well, he wasn't preaching, he was talking about his daughter. And some of you may remember if you've heard the story, but she was working in London for a while, living in a flat somewhere, and she was out very late one night and she had to use the railway system. I think it was in the above ground system. And she alighted at this station and there was no one else that she could see. It was dark. And she got on the platform and then she turned round and there was a couple of railway thugs coming towards her looking very, very menacing. And she just prayed. And then she turned round because these guys stopped. She turned round. There were two very tall men just there looking at this situation. And these two guys just looked and ran away. And when she turned back again, the tall men had gone. It's amazing, isn't it? If you're walking with the Lord and if you know him and if he's got something in mind for you, he's going to protect you. And the angels are used for situations like that. And he does rescue believers from all sorts of other situations. Acts chapter 5 is a clear, in verse 17 to 20, it's a rescue from prison. And there are instances in the third world where believers under persecution have been brought out of prison. I remember reading somebody in China in that situation. I can't remember his name. Sorry? No, it wasn't Heavenly Man. It was something else. But it brought out of prison. And many of us, if you think back, there have been all kinds of things. They can be practical things. And I've probably said this before, but there have been two occasions in traffic where I've been absolutely divinely rescued. But so if I'd have continued in what I planned to do, it would have been a disaster. But also in doctrine. Angels can rescue us from false doctrine. We had one person, I won't name, who was very knowledgeable in theology, and but not believing exactly what we believed. He said, can I come to your Bible study on a Thursday night? Well, I thought, I hope he doesn't come. Not everybody's welcome, are they? But isn't it amazing what God did? Because we were moving into the, what they call it, the community centre. And the community people said, you can't have it Thursday night. You can only have it Wednesday night. So I went back to this guy and said, it'll have to change to Wednesday. So I can't come Wednesday. Praise God. Isn't it amazing what God does? It doesn't matter what it is, but he can step in and do all these things. Just rescue us. Whatever plans we've got, If it's wrong, the angel can be there. Look, no. You know, was it an angel that prompted Billy on the train, or was it the Lord? I don't know. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who, does it? He's in charge. He has a divine order. He does what he wants, and it gets done. He guides believers into truth and action. Acts 8:26. Let's just have a look at that. You remember, this was a very, very dramatic incident of that we had two testimonies this morning when the Holy Spirit said, well, go over to here. And it was it Azotus he went to in that passage? Gaza, that's right, 8:26, yeah. I can't get the pages right on this thing. And he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, didn't he? And then the guy said, is there water? I want to be baptized. And then they found the water. And then what happened to Philip? Snatched away. A divine appointment that God had given. We can all have these divine appointments because God can do all of this. And he answers, helps us in answered prayer. And we won't turn to this. This is a massive in Daniel chapter 9, when he gives all the information about what's going to happen to the world. And in Acts chapter 12, we have Peter brought out of prison and rescued there. And in Acts 27, verse 23 to 25, we have the shipwreck. You remember on the shipwreck, the ship's going down, and an angel came to Peter and said, these men are all going to be saved, but you're going to lose the ship. And then Paul was able to encourage the crew in what they had to do because there'd been a supernatural visitation. So God can do this at any time. Send an angel, come himself, it doesn't make any difference. What a powerful God we have. What a loving God who's so concerned for his glory and his glory in our lives that he does all of this. Absolutely amazing. And then when somebody dies, a believer dies, the angels carry the body to heaven. And realize this, but it's true. Luke chapter 16, verse 22, the rich man and Lazarus. And it's a very powerful story for the gospel, actually. As we know, the rich man dies and is in suffering. The poor man dies and is not in suffering. And it, part of that story, it says the angels carried Lazarus' body up to heaven. Well, actually, it's down in those days because we hadn't had the cross, had we? But the lower part of Sheol, where believers went, separate from the other part of Sheol, turned to paradise when Jesus rose from the dead. Another glory, hallelujah. And he observes the suffering of believers. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. This is the extreme suffering that the apostles were exposed to as they glorified God in witness and testimony and spread the gospel around the world. But it's terrible suffering. But he said it was witnessed by the angels. So there's a spiritual point there. That all the suffering that anybody goes through, whatever call it is meant to glorify God. And he knows all about it. And he will bring us through when the time is right. I find that an amazing thing to happen. We are not men and women without hope. We have a hope. Anything that goes wrong, any suffering, no matter how small, or how large, how significant, is witnessed by God using his heavenly angels. They all know, they watch it, they know about it, and I've no doubt they sympathize with it. But the testimony is meant to be that we keep grace in our hearts and lives, and we give glory to God because of our demeanor, because we don't give up, because we retain our faith, and because we continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we continue where we can to serve others and to bless others. And that was a role, and that was what's happening to the apostles. It doesn't mean that if we've got a job that some people think is more important than any other, which isn't the case in the heavenly realm anyway, whatever importance it is, we can get the wrong idea. It's God who decides what's important. And wherever we are, whatever has happened, he knows, and he's going to bring glory to his name because of our witness and testimony. Wonderful scripture. And then a controversial one, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, angels observe the covering of women in the church. Well, if you read, mostly I like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, but if you read him, he definitely thinks every female in church should have a hat on. That isn't my view, and lots of other believers would have a different view. It's really to do with male covering in the church, and so that's really what it's about. But observers, angels are observing it, and angels are knowing. And if females get put into eldership or wear dock collars in an appropriate situation, the angels are watching it. It doesn't go unnoticed. God observes all this is proper order and propriety being observed, because God is a God of order. And God will not move outside his order. That's what he said. That's what he's written. That's its importance. It's not wear your hat on your head. For goodness, I keep saying, we were in one church once, and they used to have a communion. Everybody sat round. And it's been late 60s or 70s, and all the girls were wearing miniskirts. Well, you could see next week's washing when they sat down. But they had to wear a hat on their head. I mean, these things just can get totally ridiculous, can't they? Really, absolutely, totally ridiculous. But that's what it is. And the faith of believers is confessed before angels in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Angels inquire into the work of salvation. They haven't got it. You know, the loyal angels, what the scripture calls the elect angels, they haven't known what it is to be saved. And they're fascinated by it. And they want to look into it to see how we have changed. They're looking at your life to see how it's changed. Has your whole demeanor and life been changed because of Jesus Christ? That's what they're looking at. And reporting back, probably. There's a reporting line. And it's not an annual report. It's an hourly, minute report, I would guess. So that's what's happening. And what a privilege it is, because in future will be a reverse status. According to Hebrews chapter 1, we are made a little lower than the angels, but later on, we go a bit higher than the angels. That'll be good, won't it? All these wonderful things. But as we get to the end of this, perhaps one of the most important things, because most of all these things are mainly personal things, but there's a wider aspect other than the personal things, and it's a church aspect, and it concerns our eternity very much so. We've had the remembrance this weekend. I don't remember the casualties in the First World War, but there were 55 million in the Second World War. Stalin killed 30 million. The wars in China, Anna might know, but many, many millions, the wars in the Far East. Been terrible suffering. And we all pray, and I watched part of the thing at the Albert Hall last night. They're all praying this won't happen again. Well, my goodness. 55 million is nothing to 2 billion when everything goes pear-shaped. Absolutely nothing. It's a very awesome thing. Yes, we do give thanks. Quite rightly, we should. None of us who've been in the war know the trauma. Stephen was in the Falklands. My father was in the desert for 2 years with Montgomery. And then he was on the Western Front in Belgium. Never spoke about it. A lot of the men came back. It's too awful to speak about. We don't know how lives changed at the cost that it was for these men to give these sacrifices. But compared to what lies ahead. And isn't it interesting that Macron has got 60 foreign visitors at the Elysee Palace. And today, they're having a remembrance ceremony at the Arc de Triomphe. And all the French papers, La Parisienne, on the front. We had a front with Germany, now we've got a front with Trump. Because these are all globalists. Well, doesn't globalism make sense if you take God out of the picture? But nationalism is what God has instituted. And where they are standing on the ground of Scripture, as far as we can tell, not all of it, I know, but there's a move in that direction, God is going to want it. The world doesn't understand it. But we have to do what we can in this day and age in which we live to proclaim that word of life. And the last function of the angels really is talking about local churches. In the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the angel of the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church in Sardis, the angel of the church, it's all to the angel of this church, the angel of that church, the seven angels in the book of the Revelation. It's all about them. And giving the instructions to the church. You have lost your first love. Recover it, or I'm taking the church away. In other churches, you fall into this error, fall into that error, fall into the other error. Get yourself right. Doesn't say I'm taking the church away. But to people who know, and to people who don't love, God says, you're no good to me. You're all words. No action. No outlet. No practical love. You're all selfish. You're all dotting the doctrinal I's and crossing the doctrinal T's. Well, we do need to get things right. But if you have lost your first love, you're no good. That's what the angels said to the church. Look at the church. The angel speaking to the church of Laodicea. You make me sick, says God. Half and half. You've no love. It's all words. And Jesus is outside, knocking on the door. Will you open the door? The choice is given to them. As we said before, we can't pray people into the kingdom of God. We can pray for them, they'll hear the gospel. We can pray for the witness to them, but we can't pray them in. Jesus is knocking. Are we willing to be those messengers? Angels are watching us. Jesus knows everything that we do. Glory to his name. Amen.